In your seats, please turn again in your Bible to Exodus 20, and we come for the third and likely last time to the fifth commandment, which is found in Exodus 20 and 12. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Now, the first time we looked at this text, we examined the responsibilities or the duties of children to parents, and then last week, wives to husbands. That brings us this week to members to pastors. As you know, there's fundamentally three realms or spheres of authority. There's the family, the state, and the church. And so we've considered tonight we'll make it two of the three spheres of authority. We're going to leave off the state, being that we looked at it last week in Sunday school. Mike touched upon it in the evening, and so we're going to leave it at that. Furthermore, we're not going to go much further in the home. If you remember last week, I said that the commandment not only addresses the duties of inferiors, but by way of inference, superiors. So having looked at the duties of children, we could have looked at parents, wives, we could have looked at husbands and members of churches, we could look at the responsibility of pastors to the churches. But nevertheless, we're going to leave it at that, and largely because we're going to begin this Sunday, as I've said in the Sunday school class, to take a break from our study of the confession and spend the remainder, probably the remainder of the weeks in this year, on a more thorough, in-depth study of the Christian home. So we're going to cover all the domestic duties in the Sunday school class, God willing, beginning this Sunday. Now, what I want to do, because we want to come to the theme of the duties of church members to their pastors, I want to turn you to one text that's going to serve as a base for much of what I want to say tonight, and that is Hebrews 13 and verse 17. There are several key texts in the New Testament especially that address the responsibilities of pastors and that also address the responsibility of members. And this one in some sense kind of weds those two together. Notice it there, Hebrews 13, 17. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. So you can see that the text specifically addresses the duties of church members, but it does also, by way of inference, address some of the responsibilities of a pastor. So I want to suggest, I think, seven specific duties of church members to pastors, and then I want to close somewhat briefly with some incentives. Duty number one, obey them. And that, of course, is found right here, isn't it, in Hebrews 13, 17. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive. Now, you can see how the text somewhat divides the responsibilities into two branches. And so I want to, first of all, suggest obedience to their teaching. That falls under the broader canopy of obedience. And secondly, submission to their leading. Obedience to their teaching and submission to their leading. Obey those who rule over you. Now, this term, translated obey, refers to a persuasion, a confidence, or a trust. Now, those three terms relate, but admittedly, they may not connect neatly in every sense. And that's because these terms sometimes are broader, and it just depends on the context, how you translate it. For example, this term in the Old King James is translated persuade 22 times. That's the most. Trust 8 times, obey 7 times, and have confidence 6 times. So if you kind of put those together, leaning more on the persuade side, It means obedience by persuasion. Obedience by persuasion. This isn't forced obedience. This is the kind of obedience that comes from a willing heart out of persuasion. You're persuaded. You're confident. You believe that what you're being told is the truth, and thus you act accordingly. And so, first of all, you have to obey your pastors insofar as they tell you from the Bible what you have to do. Obey them. Brethren, it just does mean that. Comply, it means to understand and to believe what they're saying and to act accordingly. Doing so because you're persuaded that ultimately what he's telling you is what Christ is telling you. Now that then means, doesn't it, that the preacher is to tell you what Christ says. And insofar as he does, you should believe it and you should comply with it. You should obey what he says. But then there's this other branch of obedience, and that is submission to their leading. And this term translated be submissive literally means to yield to authority, to place yourself beneath God-given authority. It's the same term we saw last week, if you remember, with respect to wives. Ephesians 5 and 22, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. Understand that your husbands are given to you by Christ as your head or authority. And it's a similar concept here. While pastors aren't spoken of as heads of members, they are spoken of as authority figures over members. Brethren, I know that, again, might run contrary to our day, just like last week's did and the week before. But nevertheless, we just have to plow ahead, being persuaded with what God says and not being indoctrinated by the times in which we live. As stewards of God, elders are given the responsibility to govern the house of God, and just as a father has to rule over his house, so pastors or elders rule over God's house. They rule, and brethren, elders rule in the church. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive. Every organization needs leadership. Someone has to be in charge. And someone has to make the needed decisions. For example, what time do we meet? How often do we meet? All the particulars, yeah, they have to factor in what everybody thinks. And in some cases, they can even take a vote. But at the end of the day, just like in my house, I listen to my wife, I listen to my children, but at the end of the day, I make the decision. And the same is in God's house. At the end of the day, the elders make the decision. And people, yes, they can voice their complaints or alternative options, but at the end of the day, you have to, from the heart, submit to their decisions. Just like the wife has to, just like the children have to submit to their daddy and to their husbands, at the end of the day, gladly and willingly, so the members of the church have to submit to the decisions of their elders. Listen to J. Adams. In those matters not specifically ordered by scriptures, about which the leaders are obligated to make decisions, the members must submit to their leadership unless what is enjoined plainly violates biblical requirements. And so, of course, if they're imposing upon you something contrary to the Bible, then you don't have to submit. But providing that it's not contrary to biblical principles, you have to submit. You have to obey them when they tell you the Bible, period. And you have to submit to them as they lead you in things indifferent or things not specified in the Bible. Again, times of meetings, how often we meet, etc. Obey them. That's the first thing. Secondly, pray for them. If you're there in Hebrews 13:17, I think it's interesting. If you go to the next verse, you read these words, pray for us. Obey us, submit to us, and pray for us. Now you find Paul saying this all the time through the letters. I mean, almost every letter, he's telling them to do something, yes. He's teaching them something, yes. But he almost always asks them to pray for him. I won't give you all the examples, but 1 Thessalonians, well, I do want to turn it to a couple, but let me give you these ones quickly. 1 Thessalonians 5:25, brethren, pray for us. Romans 15:30, now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Holy Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me. That's a beautiful Trinitarian text, isn't it? Through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the love of the Holy Spirit, that you strive with me in prayer to God the Father. But I do want to turn it to these texts very quickly because they're going to give us something with reference to the what you're to pray for, the matter of your prayer. Let's go to two texts. The first one is Ephesians 6. Right after that description, that grand description of the Christian armor, remember that, verses 10 to 17. Verse 17, and take up the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Sometimes we put that as another weapon, and you probably could do that. All prayer. Take up the helmet, the sword, and 18, all prayer. Or you put on all the pieces by prayer, either way. Being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Okay, so you're to pray for all the saints. And then notice how he puts it in verse 19. And for me. Don't forget me, says Paul. And then notice what particularly he wants us to or them to pray for. That utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Okay, that's one thing you ought to pray regularly for your pastors, that they might open their mouths and might be given utterance, that is, ability to speak plainly and accurately and with the Spirit's blessing, the Word of God. And boldly, I think, because they're tempted, like anybody, to be cowards. Another text, 2 Thessalonians Chapter 3, 2 Thessalonians 3:1. Finally, brethren, pray for us. Okay, now notice again the matter, the what? That the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. Watch, pray that God would watch over them, would care for them, would protect them. That's verse 2, and that he would bless the word of God preached by them. That's verse 1. Also, and so, our Baptist forefather, Benjamin Keach, said, those that neglect this duty seem not to care either for their minister or their own souls, or whether sinners be converted, or the church edified or not. Because remember, basically, Paul was asking that God, that they would pray that God would bless the word. Yes, as it's spoken outside the church, but inside the church is what he's thinking of mostly. He says, they pray for their daily bread, and will they not pray to have the bread of life plentifully broken to them? Pray for him first in his study. That is, pray that he would rightly understand the word and feel its effects upon his own heart and soul. Pray that he would know what text to preach, that he would use his time wisely and beneficially, and that the word wouldn't merely be a textbook to make sermons from, but that it would be meat to his own soul and milk to his own heart. Pray for him in the pulpit. You ought to pray, brethren, through the week for your ministers in the study, but also in the pulpit. Pray through the week in anticipation to the Sabbath. Brethren, I don't think I ever pray beginning at Monday without thinking of the Sabbath. It's as we anticipate the Sabbath, Lord. And then as I get closer, it's all the more bigger in my prayers. I don't know how you could even pray on Saturday without thinking about Sunday. And what should you pray about Sunday? Well, brethren, there's many things you ought to pray for about Sunday. But here's one big one. Pray that God would bless the Word of God. Pray for him in his home. Remember, your pastors are men and not superhuman. I never got an invitation to join any of those superhero groups. Justice League or what's the other one? I never got an invite. Because I'm not a superman. I'm a man just like you. With all the common infirmities and problems you have. But on top of that, I just have a little more. I mean, just stop and think of all the unique problems that would come upon a home. Would come upon the wife and would come upon the children. So pray for him in his study, pray for him in his pulpit, pray for him in his home. Pray that the Lord would make him to be a holy man who loves his family and the church of Christ. The more you pray for someone, the less prone you are to criticize someone. So you can do one of two things. You can criticize him, but you can't do that because it's going to come here in a moment that I'm going to mention you shouldn't. Or you can pray for him. And I suggest, and I think that you brethren believe, it's the latter that you ought to do. Thirdly, imitate them. Now, if you go back to Hebrews 13:17 and drop the one, that means you have to go back to Hebrews 13:7, you'll find these words. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Remember those who rule over you. He's talking about their leaders who have spoken the word of God to you. The implication here is that seemingly these men were either killed. That's a good possibility given a phrase that's coming up, considering the outcome of their conduct. They stood firm even in the midst of persecution. And many of them, no doubt, even gave their lives for it, for the gospel. But they ruled over you, and notice they had spoken the word of God to you. And then, whose faith follow? Now, you know, faith can be taken in one of two ways. More of their beliefs, and then their practices. And I think it's the second of those, right? It kind of fits the verse better. But it always connects to the first. Imitate what they believed. These men held tenaciously to the Bible and seemingly, or at least possibly, and gave their lives for it. Brethren, we have a lot of men that's gone before. We have a lot of men living today that we ought to imitate like that. But there's a host of them that have already gone before us, some of them centuries before, and we ought to imitate their faith. Imitate what they believed and how they lived, considering the outcome of their conduct. I think that has to do with a motive. Considering the outcome. What was the outcome of their conduct? It was honoring God to the end. It surely means that. It's possible that it includes that their life was filled with holiness and blessing. That's certainly possible. But I think it's probable because everything is put past tense. Remember them who used to rule over you. They did speak to you at one time, the word of God, and now look where they're at, heaven. Follow them, imitate them, even if it's the context of the whole book, doesn't it? Because what is the context of the whole book? These Hebrew Christians are being pressured to go back to the old covenant. Go back to the old covenant, it's a lot easier. If you go back to the old covenant and just be a nominal Jew or Israelite, Nobody's going to mess with you. The Jews won't mess with you, and Rome won't mess with you. But if you start to believe the book and live it, the Jews are going to hate you, and the Romans are going to hate you. And that's what happened, and that's what was happening. Imitate them. Listen to these words. 1 Timothy 4:12. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers. Okay, so Paul is talking many times, doesn't he, to Timothy and Titus about being examples. And here he tells them not only to be an example, but I love this text because he tells them specifically what they're to exemplify. Notice it. Be an example to the believers in word. I think that means in speech. Certainly it includes preaching and teaching, but I think it means primarily in the way in which you communicate one with another. In conduct, that is in behavior, in love, in faith, and in purity. I think faith there probably does mean more so the content of what you believe. It could possibly also mean, and likely does include, living by faith. You're an example of someone who talks and acts properly, who loves, walks in faith, and in purity. It's a grand text, isn't it? A high text for the young Timothy. Let me remind you that imitation, first of all, isn't duplication. That is, members are not expected to be identical to their pastors. They are not expected to conform to some unwritten code. Sometimes you might see that in the old, more fundamental Baptist type churches. I mean, it's almost impossible to keep the flavor of the minister out of the pew. It's inevitable to happen in some ways, but nevertheless, we have to be careful that it doesn't happen in the full sense, because imitation isn't duplication. You don't have to come looking and acting and talking and walking just like me. Wow, that would be quite wonderful if I think about it, to have a whole bunch of little me's. But you are, secondly, to imitate me insofar as I imitate Christ. Imitate me, said Paul, just as I also imitate Christ. So, insofar as I imitate Christ, you ought to imitate me. You ought to obey what I tell you, as providing it comes from the Bible. And you ought to also imitate what I do, providing it's an imitation of Jesus. Fourth duty, defend them. Listen to what Paul said to Timothy in chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all. I take that to mean elders, that the rest may fear. Elders ought to be rebuked if they're sinning, but they need to be dealt with as anybody, biblically. And in particular, do not receive an accusation against any elder except from two or three witnesses. I think what Paul means is very simple. You ought not to entertain gossip about anybody, but who's most prone to be gossiped about? The one who stands up in front of the people the most. Because him and his house, they're going to be on full display, and they ought to be. I can remember Pastor Chansky, my pastor, telling me that when you become a pastor, you and your house, you and your family will live in a glass house. And that's true. And in one sense, that's right. And it should be that way. But the problem is that will render you a target of all manner of unjust criticism. And you ought not, as a member of the church, entertain it. That's what Paul says. He's actually referring back to Deuteronomy 17:6, where at the mouth of two or three witnesses, a person would be put to death. Under the old covenant, a person could be put to death only if there was solid evidence confirmed by two or three witnesses. Paul is here exhorting Timothy, do not receive an accusation, that is, don't entertain it as having warrant unless confirmed by two or three witnesses. In other words, Paul is teaching Timothy that the reputation of an elder, the reputation of anybody, brethren, surely all of these, this point is true for anybody, right? We should never entertain any slander, any gossip about anybody in the church, period, right? But the point being is that as bad as that is, it's increasingly wicked when you have in your crosshairs the authority that Christ has given you. I mean, it's sinful for the child to sin against his brother. It's more sinful for it to sin against his daddy, period. Do not entertain rumors about them. That's the point. Now, you might be tempted at this point to think, well, the other ones I can see, and they seem to be kind of big points. This one is, I think, probably less important. But if you think that way, then you would run contrary. Your thinking would run contrary to all of the books I own from the best of the older writers on the duties of people to their pastors. Because all seven of these are mentioned in one form or another in all of those books, and no point is stressed more dogmatically. Now, they might be more lengthy with respect to some of the other points, like submission and obedience and praying for them. But when they speak about this one, you can sense that they've had a scar or two as the result. And I want to read you, because of that, some quotations. In fact, I brought five friends along to testify about this. I brought more than two or three witnesses. I brought five in total. And I don't know if I'm going to read all five, but let's start again with Benjamin Keach. He said, "It is the duty of members to take care to vindicate their pastors from the unjust charges of evil men or tongue of infamy, and not to take up a reproach against them by report, or to grieve their spirits, or to weaken their hands." Thomas Boston. By the way, these are all pastors. "People should be very tender of the reputation of ministers. It being a tender thing, so much interwoven with the success of the gospel, so that you ought not only to slander them, but to be loath to receive those slanders vented by others against them, believing nothing therein without proof." John Angel James, "A minister's character is the lock of his strength." Some of us had just finished Judges, and we just recently read that story of the account of Samson. That's what he's thinking of. A minister's character is a lock of his strength. "And if once this be sacrificed, he is like Samson, shorn of his hair, a poor, feeble, faltering creature, the pity of his friends and the derision of his enemies. When a preacher of righteousness has stood in the way of sinners and walked in the counsel of the ungodly, he should never again open his lips in the great congregation until his repentance is as notorious as his sin. But while his character is faultless, his friends should preserve it with as much care against the tongue of the slanderer as they would his life against the hand of an assassin." Wayne Mack, more recently, said, "A good member will refuse to advance or even accept gossip about his leaders. Our natural skepticism should not be directed toward our leaders, but toward those who would accuse or slander them in any way." And then finally, Calvin, on this text, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses," said this: "This is a necessary remedy against the malice of men, for none are more liable to slanders and slurs than godly teachers. not only does it arise from the difficulty of their office that sometimes they either sink under it or stagger or halt or blunder, in consequence of which wicked men seize many occasions for finding fault with them, but there is this additional vexation, that although they perform their duty correctly, so as not to commit any error whatever, they never escape 1,000 censures. And this is the craftiness of Satan, to draw away the hearts of men from ministers, that instruction may gradually fall into contempt. Thus not only is wrong done to innocent persons in having their reputation unjustly wounded, which is exceedingly base in regard to those who hold such an honorable rank, but the authority of the sacred doctrine of God is diminished. Duty number 5, honor them. If you're in Hebrews 13, just back up to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And this is one of those classic texts I mentioned earlier that's filled with duties of members to their pastors. 1 Thessalonians 5:12. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now I'm going to come back to this text here in a moment under the last one, that is, love them. But here we're on the fifth duty, and that is honor them. And so I want to focus on a couple sub-points or ways we honor them. One, recognize them. Two, esteem them. We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord. Now, to recognize means more than just saying, oh, there's Pastor so-and-so. The word translated to recognize in the New King James is translated to know in the old, to respect in the ESV, to appreciate in the NASB. It really means simply to see or perceive. It means that, just simply on the surface, to recognize, to see or perceive. But it's here used in a more spiritual way, to see or perceive their God-given authority, to see them as gifts from the ascended Christ, to see their pastors in proper light. Perhaps we can put it like that. They are to see or recognize them as those who are over you in the Lord. That's what he goes on to say, doesn't he? See them or recognize them as those who have been given you from Jesus and thus are over you in the Lord. I think it just simply means to recognize their authority and thus view them accordingly. Recognize them, esteem them, and to esteem them very highly in love. Now again, I'm going to come back to that phrase in love in a moment. The word to esteem means to think of or to form an opinion of. Paul says that you're to esteem them very highly. You're to have a very high opinion of them. You're to think highly of them. That's what Paul says. You are to honor them. That means you're to respect them, revere them, or just to highly value them. First, be careful how you think about them. That is, do not despise them for all of their frailties and their oddities. He may not pronounce the words properly, though that's very, very rare that would happen. There's things about him that obviously need improving. Maybe some character flaws. Or perhaps even more so, it's just the longer you're here and the more you hear him, the more possibility there is for you to despise him. Be careful how you think in your heart about him. Don't look down upon him or despise him there. And then secondly, be careful how you speak about them. That is, be careful what you say about them in your home and in the church. And again, brethren, obviously, that's true with reference to all the members. You ought not just think evilly of anybody or speak naughtily of any person, but all the more of your elders. Why? Because you're to honor them. Again, Exodus 20 and 12. Honor your father and your mother. That is all God-given authority. Sixthly, support them. There's three classic texts on this. Let me just suggest one. Go back to 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 13. This is my favorite one, just because of the rich Old Testament imagery. Verse 13, 1 Corinthians 9:13. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? It's going back to the Old Testament and the fact that the priests ate, their livelihoods were dependent upon the tithes and offerings of the people, right? Certain sacrifices, the worshiper could eat some of, and other sacrifices they could eat none of. But in both cases, there were pieces allotted for the priests. And then notice his application, verse 14. Even so the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from it. So he's saying that just as the priests in the Old Testament, they lived from the tithes of the people and offerings of the people, so the New Testament minister is to live from what? The tithes and offerings of the people. It certainly is a text that suggests the perpetuity of a tithe, but it certainly, if not a tithe specifically, it does show that the people ought to give to the end that their ministers would be supported. And you know there's two other texts, we won't turn there, but they're both just as straightforward, Galatians 6:6, 1 Timothy 5 and 17. Love them, seventhly. Again, 1 Thessalonians 5 and 13. Esteem them very, very highly in love for their work's sake. Notice what and why. What? Esteem them highly in love. Now you know that love is active as well as emotive. And so I think what Paul is saying is that you are to display practical affection towards them, both with regards to your words and works. So it's proper for you to display tangible, verbal expressions of affections to your pastors. We love you. I love you. Thank you, Pastor. These are all things that put wind in the sail of men. And then why? For their work's sake. Because they're working on your behalf, ultimately. I mean, go back to one of the incentives I gave to children to show love for their parents because of all the work they do for you. Your mama worked 9 months in cooking you on the inside, and then 9 days on birthing you to the outside, and your daddy has gotten up over the last 18 years in the summer, in the winter, in the fall and spring, and went off to work. Just think of all the hard work your mom and dad has done and is doing for you. And for you not to love them, brethren, that's That's not good, is it? Nor is it good for you not to love your pastors for all the work they do. They work hard for you. They spend many a night concerned about you. They spend many a day praying for you. And you ought to be thankful for that. And you ought to express it. I didn't say that, by the way. Paul did. So I know that's a little self-serving. I wouldn't say it if the book didn't say it. Motive one. They represent God. Just as wives are to submit themselves to their own husbands, remember last week, as to the Lord, that is for the Lord's sake, because the Lord is the one that tells you to subject yourself to your husbands. So we could say with regards to people, they are to do all these seven things with respect to their pastors because Christ himself has given these men to you providentially. You say, but boy, I wish we had. Well, you don't. Sorry. You have those whom the Lord has providentially gifted you with. It's just like a wife, right? She can say, or a child can say, boy, I wish I had so-and-so as my parents. Or a wife, I wish I had so-and-so as my husband. Or a husband, so-and-so as my wife. But that's discontent. That's shameful because who gave your parents to you? Who gave that husband or wife to you? Who gave that pastor to you? Jesus. Jesus gave him to you. And to not do those five or seven things that I just said is to dishonor him. For you not to obey them is to disobey him. For you not to honor or not to love and support and all the things that we've seen is that all reflects upon him because he gave them to you. Let me give one last quotation, then we have two quick motives to go. John Angel James. He said, it is the will and appointment of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King and head of his churches, that they should behave towards their pastors as his ministers who come in his name, bear his commands, and transact his business, and who are to be treated in every respect in a manner that corresponds with their office. In a subordinate sense, they are ambassadors for Christ, and are to be received and esteemed in a way that corresponds with the authority and glory of the sovereign who commissions them. Whoever slights, insults, or neglects them in the discharge of their official duties, disobeys and despises their divine master, who will keenly resent all the injuries that are offered them. No earthly sovereign will allow his messengers to be rejected and insulted without punishment, much less with the Lord of the church. Those who entertain low thoughts of the pastoral office and neglect its ministrations, who speak scornfully of their ministers, who excite a spirit of resistance to their counsels, admonitions, and reproofs, who endeavor to lessen that just reverence to which, for their work's sake, and on their master's behalf, they are entitled, certainly despise them, and not only them, but him that sent them also, and for such conduct will incur the heavy displeasure of Christ. The first reason or incentive, they represent Christ. Two, they're accountable to Christ. Again, think back to Hebrews 13:17, our main text. Obey those who rule over you and be subject. And here's the reason. For they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Brethren, that for you not to do those seven things is not loving them because they have a very difficult task, a hard task. Again, it's almost impossible. In fact, it is. To fully grasp the weight they carry. Perhaps the closest thing that comes to it is parenthood. If you have 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11 children, and I won't count on all the grandbabies, but you have a bunch of those. The weight sometimes, if you're to be honest, is unbearable. It's a big burden. And you know what? It really doesn't go away, or at least it hasn't in my case. It's the same. Different, but the same. Well, just times that. There's nobody here that has 90, I don't think. Pastor Dan, you guys are close probably. 90 children or grandchildren. There's nobody that has that many. Just think of that. That's a lot of responsibility. They are accountable to Christ. Look, as those who must give account. Give account of what? How they overseen the sheep. Who are the sheep? You. So help them out. That's my point here. Thirdly, they are given to you from Christ for your good. Look at the last phrase of Hebrews 13:17. Let them do so, that is, rule over you, with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. In other words, they're given for your profit. And if you hinder them in their activities, or you don't assist them in their activities, it will be less profitable for you. That's what he means. I mean, it's similar, again, to parents and children. Parents are given responsibilities for their children. If their children comply with them, it will go well with them. Remember, we saw that in Ephesians 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And it will be well with you. Good comes. Good comes to them because there's no more joy they have than to see their people walking the truth. Good comes to you and to the brethren. And good comes to Jesus because he's honored and he's pleased. All right, so those are the seven things. Now let me close with this. As I've said before, nobody does none of those perfectly. And so our hope lies not in our obedience to the fifth commandment. Our hope lies in Jesus' obedience to the fifth commandment. Jesus perfectly obeyed all God-given authority. And be mindful of this too, brethren. He suffered on the cross as if he didn't. So just remember what I said two Sundays ago when we used to spank the children. We would say, or I would often say something like this, you being spanked illustrates the fact that you need to be punished in hell for all eternity for your sins. And the fact that Jesus died for you on the cross is kind of an illustration of the fact that he took all of those spankings, though he didn't commit any of those crimes. And we can say the same, can't we, for church members? You sin much in this area. And thankfully, Jesus was punished in your place for them. For those sins. And thus, from that perspective, you ought to cry to him for help, brethren, that you might do these things insofar as they come from the book, by the Spirit, and for the glory of Jesus Christ, the church's sole perfect bishop and elder. And deacon, and member. Amen.